Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, and it's on page 984 in the Church Bibles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Thanks, Ruth. Well, today we're continuing in our series in Advent, thinking about the significance of the coming of the Lord, what Jesus means for those who put their faith in him. And so before we jump into Isaiah 9, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that tells us something of the significance of your son, you sending him into the world to be our wonderful counselor, to be our mighty God and Prince of Peace. We ask that we would grasp hold of him ever more deeply today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the other day I was reading up about VP Day, which, if you don't know, is called the Victory in the Pacific Day. It was celebrated in Australia when the Japanese surrendered at the end of World War II. Now, I was listening to a broadcast from ABC Radio that was broadcast or aired in location from Martin Place in Sydney on the 15th of August 1945. And the radio presenter was trying to give his listeners a bit of a picture of what he was seeing. He was seeing people, just thousands of people, celebrating in the streets of Sydney. Men and women dancing together. You can see some of these pictures here. Even at one point, he actually stops the broadcast and is like, oh, there's over here, there's a bunch of young men and women that spontaneously burst into a round of hokey pokey. There was this just jubilation. After 5 years of war and millions dead, Australians were absolutely jubilant that the war was over. Which is kind of understandable, right? I mean, when you felt the strain and tension of warfare and conflict and the toll that that can take for so long, when it's finally over, there's something just joyous about that, isn't there? Often there's this spontaneous release of exuberance, it's finally over. And you know, it's actually this kind of exuberant joy that God promises to his people in our passage today. An end to conflict, a complete finish of wars, the final vanquishing of the enemies of his people. So much so that his people can rejoice. It's a beautiful picture. And it's one that I suspect we all long for at different levels. Now, for most of us, I suspect we don't have loved ones in a war zone at the moment. Although we do have a lot of people in our church from people outside of Australia, and there's lots of wars going on in our world, even right now. But even if you don't find yourself in that situation, I think we can all face all sorts of conflicts in our lives, can't we? Which, as Christians, we're told can all trace their origin back to our three great enemies, our spiritual enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And we've seen in world history how these three wreak havoc in our world. They wreak havoc in our relationships. They wreak havoc in our lives. And yet what God promises to his people, to you and I this morning, is a complete vanquishing of these enemies. And in the place of that conflict, he delights to offer us lasting, all-encompassing, joyous peace. Does this kind of peace sound good to you? Well, if so, let's look at our passage and see where this kind of peace can be found. Well, to start with, the first thing our passage shows us is that God will put an end to his people's warfare, and he will bring them peace. And we see this from verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, Isaiah has recorded this for the sake of his people, right? But he's written it as a bit of an address of praise to God, describing the result of the situation that God will bring about for his people. He's describing this future situation. But to start with, he reflects on where they currently are. He says they're walking and living in darkness, which for his original audience would have been a very fitting statement. It would have sort of resounded with them because their situation was really bleak, and it had been bleak for a long time. Because the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they found themselves a small beleaguered nation which had the sights of a world superpower trained on them. They're facing the possibility of invasion and annihilation at the hands of the Assyrians. And so calling their current circumstances a land of deep darkness is probably quite fitting. Yet, into their darkness, God promises a dawn, a light shining into their fearful situation, which will drive out the darkness and leave in its place an increase of joy. Rejoicing as at the harvest time, or rejoicing as at dividing the spoil. And as we keep reading, we discover that the key to this joy that God wants to bring to his people is an utter defeat of their enemies. We see this in verse 4. For, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Isaiah is recalling an historical account in which God overthrew one of their enemies, Midian. And he's using it to point them forward to a greater defeat of their enemies. He's talking about a time where the oppression of their enemies will be shattered, never to burden them again. So much so that in verse 5, they can just burn their army boots, they can burn their Kevlar vests because they don't need them anymore. Their warfare will be ended. Soldiers will be out of work. There'll be no enemy left to fight. All that will be left is perfect peace, the complete freedom from any sort of conflict. I don't know if you've experienced the rejoicing that can come when conflict has ended. I've experienced it in little ways. I mean, there's been times in my wife's and my marriage where we've had a fight and you go through that Cold War sort of stage where you're sort of walking on eggshells around each other. But then once I suck it up and actually apologise and we sort of make up and reconcile, there's a sort of joy, there's this relief that comes to know that the conflict's over. Or maybe if you've got little kids, you might experience this at the end of the school holidays. Because One of the things that you might be dreading if you've got kids about the holidays over the next 8 weeks is sometimes your kids get bored, and the way that they sort of stave off their boredom is by sort of niggling at each other, fighting with each other. There's been days on the holidays where I've woke up to kids screaming at each other. If you're a parent, you know something of that sort of relief that comes when they finally go back to school and your house is no longer a war zone. Now, that's a very minor conflict in the grand scheme of things. But even if their end can bring such relief, imagine the sheer level of relief and joy and rejoicing that will come when all conflict will finally, once and all, be done with. When God finally puts all of the enemies of his people in their place. Now, for Israel, the biggest enemy that they were facing were the Assyrians. They were on their doorstep. But for Christians today, we're not a nation state. We don't have a country that is our enemy. But the Bible tells us that that doesn't mean that we're out without enemies. It tells us that we have great spiritual enemies. And we've already talked about them: Satan, sin, and death. How sweet will it be when God has once for all defeated them, never to impact us ever again? How sweet will it be when there'll be nothing standing in the way of us enjoying perfect peace with God, our Creator, and with each other? No conflict of any kind. No fighting with our friends or our co-workers. No internal struggles with our sin. No disordered desires. No temptation. Just glorious, harmonious peace and joy. This is what Isaiah 9 holds out to us. And we'll think a little bit more about what that looks like. But it's worth asking the question, how on earth will this happen? How will God actually bring about this level of peace? And anticipating that question, Isaiah, as we keep reading, answers it. And so let's turn there now. We discover as we keep reading that God will break the power of the enemies of his people through sending a child, through a son. He's the key. We see this in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here we see how these extravagant promises that God has made to his people in verses 2 to 5 will come off. They'll come off by him giving us a son. For to us a child is born, a son is given. This child will be the key to God coming through on his promises. This is actually a larger theme in the book of Isaiah, actually. He sees that salvation will come through seemingly weak means, often children. And so here's Isaiah continuing that theme. The enemies of God's people will be so thoroughly defeated that everyone can just hang up their army boots because of this child. But we very quickly see that it's no ordinary child, is it? Firstly, we see that the government will be on his shoulders. He's not just a child, he'll be a king over God's people. But no king like they've ever experienced before. He'll be a wonderful counselor. He's a king who'll be a source of wisdom and comfort for his people. But more than that, he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now, this is an incredibly strange thing for a Jewish king to be called. I don't know if you realize that. It's weird for a Jewish king to be sort of so closely associated with divinity. Now, if they were in Babylon, or if they were in Assyria or Egypt or something, it wouldn't be an issue. In all of those countries, it was fairly normal for them to think of their kings as sort of kind of divine, as sort of mini gods. But this is really weird for God's people. This has never been the case in Israel, because God specifically told his people their king wasn't divine. He was merely a human representative of the one true God. So for this baby to be called Mighty God, highlighting his power, and then Everlasting Father, highlighting his care and protection, something strange is going on. This is no mere human baby. This is no mere human king. And we see this in the final title as well. He's called the Prince of Peace. He'll be the one who will finally bring the peace that will produce the joy that we've already looked at. And the peace that he's talking about here is no mere absence of war. This is actually a positive, tangible thing. The idea behind it is blessing and well-being. A sense that the world is all as it should be. Where relationship with God is unhindered, it's free, it's joyous. Where relationships with each other are just a delight. Where our relationship to the rest of creation is harmonious. This is the peace that this baby will bring. And we discover that it won't just be a season of peace that will then pass. It'll be a permanent and eternal state. We see this in verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. And to close out our section, in case the reader is wondering, how on earth is this going to be possible? It's too big. I can't even imagine this happening in the world that we see. We see Isaiah virtually sign God's name. The very end of this section, he says, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This extraordinary peace will be guaranteed by God and will be given through seemingly weak means, through a baby. Yes, an extraordinary baby. The kind of God-man, but a baby nonetheless. Such an counterintuitive way to bring about such an incredible outcome. I think this is the complete opposite of how the celebration I mentioned at the start was accomplished. The joy and jubilation at the end of World War II was accomplished by the most brutal means. As I was listening to the radio broadcast, as I was looking at the black and white pictures of all the smiling faces, I couldn't help but think about the cost of the thousands, tens of thousands of Japanese whose lives were just shattered when two nuclear warheads were detonated above the cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. To win peace for the Allies, it took an absolute shocking display of power and a willingness to direct that power to the destruction of their enemies. That peace was brought about through brute power. Sadly, that's all too common a reality in our world. That just seems to be the way that things happen. The only way to achieve peace is to completely overpower your enemy. Yet, that's not how our God operates. This is one of the areas where God's ways are just completely counterintuitive to us. I mean, God has at his disposal infinite power. He could do with it what he wants. And yet he shows that infinite power to overcome the enemies of his people by embracing weakness, by coming to earth as a human baby in the Lord Jesus, then dying a humiliating, painful death, but then rising again. This is an incredibly odd way to win victory. But he does it because he doesn't want collateral damage. You see, God is absolutely aiming at the defeat of Satan, sin and death. He wants to undo their corrosive and all-encompassing power. But the human enemies of God's people, he wants to overthrow by making them his friends. And so instead of stepping in and wiping them out, he comes and offers them grace and mercy. God achieves this victory through weakness. A victory that couldn't be achieved through any other means. And he does it through a human baby. Now, over the last couple of weeks in our Advent series, we've seen already how Jesus has come to overcome one of our great enemies, death. But I think Paul in Colossians beautifully describes Christ's victory over our other two great enemies. He says this in Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul here in Colossians is describing Christ's victory over sin and the forces of Satan, the spiritual powers and authorities which tempt us. Christ has defeated both of them on the cross. For those who put their faith in Christ, there is now no condemnation for our sin. The price is paid, no guilt remains. He's paid already, right now, the penalty for our sin. But if you're a Christian, you're probably aware that you still have the presence of sin. You still face the temptation there. Christ's death gives you power there too. Through Christ, we can actually grow in our ability to resist sin. But we'll never fully get there in this life. That's going to be a constant battle for us as Christians throughout this life. But the good news is, it's not a battle that will last forever. Because of Christ, the writing is on the wall, even for the presence of sin in our lives. When Christ raises us again, we'll be free completely from the presence of sin. It'll be dead and buried and gone. And so if you're a Christian this morning and you struggle with sin, no matter what it might be, you can look forward to a day where it will be completely gone. It'll be done away with. Christ will have killed it completely. This is a joyous thing that Christians can look forward to. It's one of the things that Advent and Isaiah 9 points us to. The other victory, of course, is over Satan and his spiritual forces. Christ has triumphed over them as well. He's made a spectacle of them. Like our sin, the writing is on the wall for spiritual forces as well. When Christ returns, he'll cast them out completely, never to bother us or torment us or tempt us ever again. I think this is a beautiful message of Advent. The coming of Jesus, the son of Isaiah 9, signals the end of our sin. It signals the end of temptation. How beautiful will be the day when we can stand before him, not only declared innocent, which we are already, but also completely free of sin and temptation. Where all that will be left for us to experience is just the pure joy that our Prince of Peace offers us. No wonder Christians for the last 2,000 years have cried out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, why don't we pray that we would look forward to his coming too? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus that you sent that very first Christmas. Thank you that his coming signals an end of our great enemies. In this life, we feel their sting so acutely. And yet, Lord God, we can look forward to a day where they'll be completely eradicated, never to bother us again. Lord God, help us look forward to the day where we will be completely free of our sin, we'll be free of temptation. Help us look forward to that day and help that spur us on to live lives now that continue to resist and to look forward. Please help us hold on and please speed the coming of the Lord Jesus, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.